Ephesians, again, if you're going to your classes, young people, go for it. The book we call Ephesians was not always a book of the Bible. It began as a letter written by a man who was imprisoned because of his belief in a relatively new religion. It was written to followers of this new religion. The prisoner, of course, Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as the Apostle Paul. The followers of the new religion who actually received this letter were residents of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and the new religion, of course, is Christianity. This letter from one who was incarcerated, he was in chains for his commitment to Christ. This letter was written to accomplish three things. This is what I want to start with this morning. Ephesians was intended to accomplish three things. The first is intended to instruct. It was intended to instruct the readers, the believers in Christ concerning their faith. Secondly, it was intended to comfort believers in their faith in Christ Jesus, to comfort them that their faith was not in vain, but was indeed the very truth of God, regardless of the price that the writer, Paul, was actually paying, and that they may well have needed to pay at some point in the future for adhering to this faith. And third, Ephesians was intended to encourage. Intended to encourage the readers, encouraging them to live every aspect. Are you listening? Not just encouraged by saying, hey, they're there, life's tough, but everything's going to be fine, and you know, that kind of empty stuff that you can get from any motivational speaker. By the way, if you go to a church and you can't tell the difference between what the preacher's saying and what some motivational speaker is saying, you're not in a church. You're in something masquerading as a church. Preaching is not about saying, hey, everybody, better days ahead, you know, life is great and it's only going to get greater, and I want you to have your best life now, and any other kind of emptiness like that. It's about the faith in Jesus Christ. And he was encouraging them to live every aspect of their lives, every hour of their lives, in light of God's truth as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I want to make a couple comments about Paul's authority. If you're jotting down notes, A is Paul's authority. And what was his authority? Well, this follows immediately after. You can jot this down. Paul was an apostle. Literally, an apostle is one who is sent. But it's good to understand something about that word, especially as it's used in the New Testament. There are those today who call themselves apostles. What do we make of that? Now, we could stretch the meaning of the literal word apostle, saying that missionaries who are sent to take the gospel could be called apostles. But I don't advise it. And let me explain why. There are those today, not so much missionaries, but some people who lead some sorts of churches, who like to call themselves apostles. Now, I can't judge anybody's motives because I can't see anybody's heart. But why would anyone today call themselves an apostle except that it gives them an air of greater authority? Think about that. Why would you want to have that kind of title that is set apart from the other ministry gifts that are given to the church, namely elders and deacons? This, of course, in order to just get more authority, is a serious mistake. When we use the term apostle, we do well to use it only when referring to the apostles in the New Testament. The apostles that were referred to as apostles in the Bible. Those apostles, the only true apostles, in my opinion, had apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. They were either those who physically walked with Jesus or those who were designated by those who physically walked with Jesus to write the books of the New Testament. Apostles spoke, but even more importantly, especially for us, apostles wrote with authority. They spoke with authority, but they, for us, since we aren't, they're not here for us to hear them speak. They wrote with authority. authority. Why authority? Because they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Their writings are contained in the New Testament. The apostles wrote the New Testament of the Bible. Now, because they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, they wrote inerrantly. Why? Because God cannot err. And therefore, what they wrote is supremely authoritative because the words they wrote are the very words of God. I hope you believe that and understand that, that when you're reading the Bible, you're not reading the words of men about God. You're reading the words of God to men. There's a distinct difference here. And their authority is absolute because they're speaking the very words of God, and God's authority is absolute. So no one has apostolic authority today. There are no apostles today. And I believe, again, not to judge a person's motives, but you just gotta wonder, why does someone want to refer to themselves as apostle, especially since in the New Testament that appears to be a distinct different gift that is no more. The only inerrant and therefore supremely authoritative source for the Christian faith we have is the writing of the apostles, and that is the New Testament. The scriptures alone have such authority. No man has this authority. No man has this authority. The only authority that a man has is the authority of the scriptures. When the word is faithfully read and expounded or preached, assuming that the man is doing so correctly, not messing with God's word by adding to it, by subtracting from it, or otherwise distorting it, we are receiving the word of God, not because of who is speaking it, but because if the person is faithful, he's speaking the word of God, and we should receive it as such. As a matter of fact, we find that there's passages in the New Testament where people who never saw Jesus were told, and Christ preached to you. How could that be? Because the apostles preached to them, and the writers of the New Testament recognized that as the apostles spoke, it was as though Christ were speaking. And the same is true when we are handling the Word of God correctly. Again, if you're writing down notes, let me tell you the source of Paul's authority. The source of Paul's authority. And again, immediately after, you can write this down. He was chosen by God himself. Paul had somewhat of a unique apostleship, if you will. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul claimed he was an apostle, quote, not from men nor through men, but Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, unquote. He's saying, I was chosen specifically by Jesus. Now, Paul was not one of the apostles who were with Jesus when he was performing his miracles and doing his earthly ministry for three and a half years before his crucifixion. But Jesus Christ did supernaturally appear to Paul. You can read about it in the book of Acts, saving him in a very dramatic manner and commissioning him to a very specific ministry. After that, Paul spent 3 years with the Lord in the desert, during which time the Lord prepared him to be an apostle. Now, it's interesting. Those 3 years of Paul's life are rather silent to us, except for Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where he just refers to the fact that for 3 years, that's what happened. But he doesn't say much more about it, and we don't know more than that. But the point is, what's the source of his apostolic authority? Jesus Christ chose him and appointed him to be an apostle directly from God himself. The another thing we'd point out in this first phrase, Paul, the apostle of Jesus, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. If you're looking at your outline B, I want to talk for just a moment about the will of God, if you want to jot that down. B, the will of God. Proverbs 19:21 says there are many plans in a man's heart. True? Nevertheless, it says, the Lord's counsel that will stand. What does that tell us? It doesn't tell us don't make plans. Make plans, but write them in pencil. That's what I go by. And make sure you have a large eraser on the other end of that pencil. As a matter of fact, as some of you have heard it said around here, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. See, we have plans. There's nothing wrong with having plans. Aim at nothing, you hit it every time. But if we think that our plans are somehow absolute and set in concrete, we have another thing coming. Have you found that? Because God has other plans. God has other plans. So, Proverbs 19:21, many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel that will stand. In other words, the will of man is sometimes right, it's sometimes wrong. The will of man is sometimes right, it's sometimes wrong. But God's will is never wrong. It cannot err because God cannot err. Paul says he is an apostle by the will of God. By the will of God. I think some of the best, possibly the best counsel I ever received as a young man, as a young Christian who was excited about the Lord and wanted to serve Him, was from my grandfather, Howard Jones. Grandpa told me, he said, Errol, if you can stay out of the ministry, stay out, because if God wants you in, you won't be able to stay out. Huh? That's good counsel. That's good counsel. That's when you can see it's God's will. It's not man's will. It's not me getting an education and sending out resumes and promoting myself and say, who'd like to hire me? No, it's saying I'm going to serve in the church and we'll just see what happens. And as God is pleased, well, here we are. Here we are. It's interesting to me how God's will is so often different from what we imagine. Again, have you thought that? And I'm not just talking about in specifically spiritual things. I mean, we had plans when we began this church in 1985. My plan as a 29-year-old or 28-year-old, whatever I was at the time, we'll be here for 18 months and then we're going to go to Fillmore and plant another church. Because I sort of fancied myself as, you know, Paul didn't stay that long. Yeah, like I'm him. Well, here we are, these 32 years later, still here, and Fillmore told us if we show up, we need to leave immediately. No, that's not exactly true. But there is a good church over there, a sister church, as I'm sure many of you are aware. Before Paul was an apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the church. His desire was to destroy Christianity. I wonder how many believers before Paul's conversion would have dreamed that the man who wanted to destroy the church would be saved, much less an apostle planting churches all over Europe. Oh, that we would want God's will more than our own. You know, a true mark of spiritual maturity, my friends, is when you can honestly say, no matter how much you long for something, God, if this is not your will, do not give it to me. I want what you want for me more than I want what I want for me, which is an acknowledgement that I could be and probably am very frequently what? Wrong. But God never is. And sometimes God's will, as many of us know, takes the path of suffering, takes the path of difficulty. And we can't understand that sometimes, especially when we had other plans that seemed like they would have been so much simpler and bring us so much more glory and happiness. Huh? But God's plans are different. Reminds me of a parent telling a child, you know, you don't understand why I tell you can't play in the street, but someday you will. You know, we question God simply because we're immature and we don't know any better. He always knows what is best. Oh, that we would want God's will more than our own. Well, if you're looking at your outline, Roman numeral 2, he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. And here's what I want you to write down there next to A, right underneath that, right? And to others as well. To those who are in Ephesus and to others as well. Now, that's not in the text, so why do I say that? The letter, although probably first read in the church of Ephesus, was intended to be a circular letter passed around to many churches. And this letter was so loved and was recognized as being so profound. It was so loved as a circular letter that many copies were made and circulated around. And this explains how, if you ever wonder, how did the Bible come to be? It's a great mistake for some people to think, well, some council at some point sat down and however, decided these will be the books of the Bible. No, it never happened that way. It was done by the administration of the Holy Spirit. Writings of the apostles, some just faded away and were forgotten. And others were so people, the body of Christ, those who were filled with the Holy Spirit, they just knew this is God's word. And some letters survived. And those letters that survived in great numbers because people made copies. And God supernaturally saw to it that the copies did not vary widely. When we look at old fragments, we see an uncanny commonality in them. There's not a ton of disparity. And where it is, it's in little things like punctuation and things that don't matter. They don't change the meaning. This is how the Word of God came to be. It ended up being the New Testament. That it was a circular letter means that it is still a circular letter, not only to the church at Ephesus, but to every church everywhere. And if I might interrupt myself to say this, it's not a book written to you so that you can sit next to the beach and read this and have warm, fuzzy feelings. This is such a huge mistake among those who call themselves Christians today. Well, it's just me and Jesus. I just go read the Bible. I don't need the church. Now, listen, Christians who don't see a need for the church, well, you got to wonder, are they Christians? The New Testament primarily and the vast majority was written to churches. If you weren't connected to a church, you never heard it. You didn't get a Kindle version so you could go read it someplace on your phone. You couldn't even go buy a hard copy or a paperback. You went to church if you wanted to hear the words and teachings of the apostles. Every church, not merely to every believer. To the saints who are in Ephesus. The next thing I want to ask here, B, in your outline, what's a saint? Again, here's a place where tradition and man's religion has totally distorted the concept of what a saint is. To many, including many Protestants, a saint is somebody who the Roman Catholic Church has said, these people are extraordinary, let's call them saints, and so we have saint this, saint that, saint the other. But that's not what God's meaning for the word saint is. What is a saint? There's no blank to fill in here, but a saint is one who is holy. It just simply means one who is holy, who is sanctified. So that bids us another question. What does holy mean? And what does it mean to be holy? So let me give you a three-part definition of holiness. This, I think, sort of gives us the full orb of what holiness is truly about. Number one, write this down. It means absolute purity. Now, you're writing down the word purity, but I want you to circle the word absolute because that's the key to understanding this. It means freedom from all evil and contamination. It is a purity that is so pure. Not only is it not contaminated, it cannot be contaminated. That's what holiness is. Secondly, holiness is absolute integrity. Integrity. Which means no possibility of contradiction. No injustice and no contradiction and no possibility of contradiction or injustice. And then third, and this would be the most literal meaning of the word holiness, it means to be set apart. Set apart, separate from, other than all else. Now, if you'll indulge me for a moment, I want to give you a short theology lesson. Some people, well-meaning, want to say God is holy. He is absolutely, completely, and utterly unlike us. That's not true. Human beings are created in His image. We are His image bearers. It's a mistake to say He is absolutely, totally, utterly unlike us and we unlike Him. Now, we are so infinitely less than Him that it is as though He is completely separate. But folks, listen, human beings on this planet are created in the image of God, which means there is something. There is a distant, faint echo of who God is in every human being, whether they are believers in God or not. Human beings were created to be the image bearers of God. Enough with that aside. Back to this. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, we read of worshipers who say this. This is fascinating. I don't think this is in your outline, is it? Revelation? No. Listen to this. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Do you understand how that's saying? It's like saying, God, now that we see you, now that we know, how could anyone not fear you? How could anyone not fear you? How could anyone who knows anything about you not seek to glorify your name? And then the verse ends with this little phrase. For you, listen, for you alone are holy. For you alone are holy. What does that mean? Well, one thing that we need to understand, and need to understand it most clearly, is that if you're jotting down notes, only God is perfectly holy. Only God is perfectly holy. God is the only one of whom the word holy can be applied correctly and completely. God declares himself to be holy. Leviticus 11, 45, 44 and 45. Leviticus 19, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Yet, he declares himself to be holy. He's the only one who is absolutely perfectly holy. And yet, in addition to declaring himself to be holy in those verses, jot this down. God also commands those created, write this down, in his image. He creates all who are in his image to be holy. He commands all who he has created in his image to be holy. And we don't have the time to go look in detail at Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19 and 1 Peter 1. But you look them up, you'll see I'm not lying to you here. Why are we to be holy? He answers the question. He says, be holy as I am holy. We are to be holy because God is holy. How holy are we to be? He answers the question. We are to be holy even as he is holy. What is the standard by which we will be measured on judgment day? We are not called to be holier than our neighbors. See, a lot of people like that. So long as I can find somebody who's a scrungier person than me, I feel okay before God. It doesn't work that way. On judgment day, it's not like, okay, who's better than their neighbor? You get to go to heaven. Anybody who's not better than their neighbor, you go to hell. It doesn't work that way. We're not called to be merely more holy than our neighbors. We are not called to be more holy than people at church, or some people who like to absent themselves from anything having to do with church, like to throw stones and say the church is full of hypocrites, and I must be better than them because I'm not a hypocrite. The Bible never talks anything about that. The Bible doesn't tell us to be holier than the pastor. There's some armchair quarterbacks in some churches who, you know, their chief end is to find fault with the pastor, and that way they can feel good about themselves. But that's not the standard by which we are judged. We are called to be holy because he is holy. Then we are to be holy as he is holy. He is the reason to be holy. He is the standard of holiness to which we have been called and by which we will be judged. And let that sink in for a second. His absolute perfect purity, absolute perfect integrity, absolute perfect being set apartness is the standard upon which we will be judged. Now, if you're looking at your outline, I hope you realize at this point that we have a huge problem. That's the notes. That's the blank. We have a huge problem. Do you see it? If we're to be holy because he's holy, if we're to be holy as he is holy, and if he is the standard of holiness by which we will be judged, if you don't see that you have a problem, you don't see. And I hope you will. God alone is the purest, in the purest sense of the word, is holy. And we are certainly not holy. As a matter of fact, on our best day, on our best 5 minutes, in our best picosecond, we are not as holy as God is holy. Period. It's just the way it is. Especially when you measure holiness compared to him. But that's not all. That's not all. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, God speaking from a burning bush told Moses, "Do not draw near this place. Take your shoes off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." What made that ground holy? Was it a special dirt? Was it imported from heaven? Delivered in less than 2 days by Amazon Prime? At the low, low price? What made that dirt so holy? Listen, the dirt was holy because God was there. He was manifesting his presence in a special way. What a reminder to us that we dare not stroll up to God casually, irreverently, much less pridefully. It's very popular today. You'll forgive me if I sound like I'm just throwing stones, but sometimes stones need to be thrown. It seems to be the hip thing to do nowadays for churches to try to present themselves as casual. Come as you are. What are you, fools? You don't come to God casually. Only a fool would come to God casually. We don't walk in, kick off our shoes, say, "What's up, big guy?" You know, the person who does that is no more. Vapor. Instant. Gone. It's a total misunderstanding of God to say, "Oh, we just want to be reverent and, or excuse me, relevant and casual and you know, just come as you are," sort of a thing. No, listen. God is not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. When something goes well, he's not the somebody up there who we assume likes us. He's God. He is holy. And when he manifests himself before Moses, even in a bush that burned and yet was not consumed, Moses was told, "Take your shoes off your feet because the dirt on which you are standing is holy." Why? The implied answer is, because I am there. I, not Errol, I meaning God. God is holy, and even Moses was warned not to take the presence of the Holy One lightly. Oh, some people today like to look at take a passage out of Hebrews, lifted out of its context, of course, which most favorite verses seem to be lifted out of their context. My life verse is this and this. Did you read that? It's not what you think it is. But anyway, just kind of makes me laugh so I don't cry myself to sleep. And we love the verse that says we can come boldly into the throne room of grace. Yes, we can come boldly because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And what he did for us was no small thing. The Son of God, the Holy Son of God, died on a cross so that we could come in boldly to the presence of God. But that presence of God into which we enter is still, you ready for this? The presence of God. We're able to come in because of Christ. It doesn't mean that because of what Jesus did, which was really no big thing. At least that's the way it somehow sometimes comes across. What Jesus did, which was really no big thing, really made God be a real much more a kinder and gentler God, more of an easy guy to talk to. He's not so unapproachable. No, the New Testament says our God dwells in an unapproachable light. He's holy. Yes, and even though once we are in Christ, we can come into his presence, we need to remember whose presence we're coming into. And we need to come reverently. We are to come reverently. Later in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, we read something of the ornate robes and the vestments worn by the priests in the Old Covenant. The breastplate bejeweled with precious stones. All of these things were said to be holy. The crown of solid gold worn on the head of the high priest had written on it, "Holiness to the Lord." This was to be a constant reminder to the priests and to the people that anyone who would represent God to his people, anyone who would intercede to God for his people, must be holy. Must be holy. We can't take this lightly. Excuse me. My throat is getting smaller and smaller as I talk. Some of you say, "Keep talking then. Maybe you'll stop altogether." And where did those holy priests minister? They ministered in a tabernacle that was called the Holy Tabernacle. It was a tent originally divided into two parts. The first two-thirds of that was called the holy place. It's where the priests came and did their ministry and offered prayers and did things. But then the last third of it, which is where the actual presence of God symbolically rested on the Ark of the Covenant, that place was called not just the holy place, but the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, the place of absolute holiness. And not everybody could go in there. Not even all the priests could go in there. Only one priest, the high priest, could go in there, and he could only go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies on one day each year to offer sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people. He didn't go in there to have a chat. He didn't go in there to get some counsel. feel better about himself. He went in there in fear and trembling to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. The high priest had bells sewn onto the hems of his robes and a rope tied to his ankle. Why? Why a rope? Because the high priest, who was the holiest of all of the holy priests of the holy people, was entering into the presence of a holy God. And if he was not right with God, he just might die on the spot. So they listened outside for the tinkling of the bells. And if the bells stopped in fear, the high priest was assumed to be dead. And in fear, they would drag him out by way of the rope tied to his ankle. The good news is there's no record of that ever happening. God is also kind. You know, I would think that wearing these special clothes that were all called holy, and especially the high priest with the golden band across his forehead that said, well, I would imagine they must have felt like pretty holy Joes, man. Ministering in the holy tabernacle. I mean, they were a part of Israel, the holy people of God. They weren't just the people, they were the Levites. They were the holy tribe from whom the priesthood came. And must have thought of themselves as rather holy, offering holy sacrifices. And I would think that the high priest must have felt even holier as he had emblazoned across his forehead in gold, holiness to the Lord. As holy as these priests were, if they understood what was really going on, and probably not all of them did, I'm sure some did. If they understood what was going on, they should have been terrified of the holiness of God, lest they die. You know, with great honor comes great responsibility. And the priests were honored. But boy, did they have a responsibility. A terrifying responsibility to go in and face the Holy One on behalf of his people. There was one priest in the Old Testament to whom we know God revealed his holiness in a very special way. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, anybody who's preaching on holiness will eventually end up in Isaiah chapter 6. And so here we are. Isaiah chapter 6, first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. This is Isaiah speaking. I saw the Lord. He's saying he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. These are angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Jehovah God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, the priest and prophet, was shown something of the holiness of God. God's robes were not ornate like the priest's robes. They actually filled the entire temple. And there were angels who, while covering their angelic eyes from looking directly at God, were flying around and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as they sang, the pillars of the heavenly temple were shaken. The whole entire place was shaken, and the whole place was engulfed with the smoke of incense. What was Isaiah's reaction? This is what we want to get to. His reaction is, woe is me, for I am unholy. Nobody had to tell him that. So all he had to do was encounter the Holy One. He just had to have an encounter with the holiness of God. And he immediately, without anybody telling him, he went, I'm unholy. As holy as this priest and prophet was, when he saw God and he saw the holiness of God, he was profoundly aware of his unholiness. Is this not what he said when he said, woe is me? The word woe is, when uttered by a prophet, is not a command to get the horsey to stop. It is the strongest word of denunciation or condemnation and judgment a priest could utter, unless we forget, what did Jesus say to the scribes and Pharisees repeatedly? Woe to you. Woe to you. As a priest, in the preceding five chapters of Isaiah, in this book that bears his name, Isaiah had uttered nine woes on others. He spoke as a prophet uttering woes on others. But in chapter 6, he saw God Almighty and the beautiness of his holiness. And what came out of his mouth, involuntarily almost, he pronounced a prophetic utterance, a woe on himself, saying, woe is me. That's what happens when we have an encounter with the living God. We stop judging others and we recognize, who are we? As a priest, Isaiah must have appeared to others to be a guy who had it all together. He was a prophet and he was a priest. But once he saw Almighty God and the beauty of his holiness, Isaiah said, I am not only unholy, he said, I am undone. The word undone means disintegrated. We push that together and say disintegrated, but it means disintegrated. What is integrated? Integrated means have it all together. He was a guy who probably appeared to have it all together, but once he saw God, he goes, I don't have anything together. Compared to God, I don't have it together. I don't have anything together. I'm a complete disaster compared to God. Isaiah knew that he was not holy, but rather he knew he was profane in the presence of a holy God. As priest, Isaiah had been the mouthpiece of God, but having seen God Almighty and the beauty of his holiness, Isaiah declared himself to be a man of unclean lips. Wait a minute, he was a prophet. He was speaking the word of God everywhere he went. But as an unholy man, even though he spoke the word of God, he had to realize that in and of myself, I got a filthy mouth. And why did Isaiah undergo this profound metamorphosis spiritually? He tells us. Why did it happen? He tells us right there in the text. For or because my eyes have seen the King. I've seen God. I've seen the holiness of God. And trust me, what he saw of God isn't the fullness of who God is, because the Bible says no one has seen God and lived. Does this help you understand something about holiness? And yet, it's against this backdrop, this detour that I've taken to examine what holiness is about. And I'm just not even nicking the surface. I'm just rubbing my hand over the surface, not making any nicks at all. It's against this backdrop that the Apostle Paul, back to Ephesians, he addresses this letter to us. He addresses this to you and me, calling us saints. Calling us holy ones. I want to talk about a non sequitur. I want to talk about, wait a minute, how can that be? After considering Isaiah's experience, let me ask you a question. How holy are you? After considering Isaiah's experience, you feel pretty holy right now? Probably not, if you get it. None of us is holy. And yet God says that you and I, as unholy, as profane as we are holy. Listen, if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, he takes us as unholy as we are, and he declares us to be holy. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God, because Christ is holy, and because as Jesus Christ, the God-man, took our sins upon himself, he robes us with his righteousness. He wraps himself in our sin, in our unholiness, so that we can be declared by God the Father to be saints. Now, we're not holy on our own. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, because of his great love with which he loved us. By the blood of Christ declared that which is unholy, that which is profane, to be holy. Here's the question. Are you in Christ? If so, God declares you to be holy. Now, again, you are certainly not perfectly holy in your conduct. But if God declares you to be holy, perfectly holy, he does that because you are in Christ. Not because of your conduct, but because of Christ, your Savior. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, there's going to be two categories of people. There will be the unholy and therefore condemned, and there will be the unholy who are forgiven by Christ Jesus and declared to be holy because they are in Christ. What's the difference? The unholy and therefore condemned are those who have nothing but their holiness, nothing but their righteousness to present to God. And because they did not trust in Christ for forgiveness of sin, they will be condemned. I didn't make this up. This is the Bible. The unholy who have been forgiven and declared to be holy, even though we are not holy as he is holy, we are such because we trusted in Christ. That's it. Our faith is in Christ. That's it. We who are in Christ trust in what Jesus Christ did for us, in his holy living, in his dying, and in his resurrection. Have you done that? Have you done that? If you have, praise God. If you have not, oh, how I pray that someday you will. Paul greets the recipients of this letter that we call the book of Ephesians by calling them and us saints, holy ones. And then he also calls us faithful. So Roman numeral 3, and this will start to pick up the pace here. Faithful in Christ. I need to explain this to you because the way most people would read the word faithful, the way that works for us in English today, it would totally obliterate the gospel. Am I telling you the truth? How do we understand faithful? It means that we are so faithful. It means that we have great fidelity, great trustworthiness, great reliability, great loyalty. Oh, really? He's not commending the Ephesians or us for being having fidelity, being trustworthy, being reliable, or being loyal. Rather, he calls them and us faithful as those who are, jot this down, full of faith. And now here's the key to it. In Christ. In Christ. This book is written to those who are in Christ. It is full of encouragement of what that means. It also contains instruction on how we who are in Christ are to live. Not to become in Christ, but because we already are in Christ by God's grace that we've received simply by believing in his Son. It's very important to understand this book's written to Christians. It's not written to non-Christians. Say, here, you know, skip the first part of the book that tells us, back to Ephesians, skip the first part of the book that's got all this boring theology. Get to the second half of the book that tells us how to live. And if you live like this, you'll go to heaven too. Wrong, wrong, wrong. This book isn't written to non-believers to tell us how to claw our way to heaven. It's written to those who are believers who are in Christ so that we, at first, the first half of the book, here's what Christ has done for us. The second half of the book, here's how we respond in our living because of what Christ has done for us. This is important, or else we just brush past the first part, give attention only to the second part, and make it about works, which it's not. It's also important so that people who are not in Christ don't think it's written to them to teach them what to do in order to get to God or to get to heaven. Saving faith, being full of faith, is trust in, it's reliance upon, it's leaning one's whole being, body and soul on someone else, and that someone else is Christ. It's those who have faith in Christ, not faith in faith, not faith in religion, not faith in just the Bible as a good book of great aphorisms about how to live. No, it's faith in Christ, this person who is the Son of God, who lived and who died for me and who rose again. I'm in Christ when my faith is in him. And the good news about it is that, you know, some of us have stronger faith than others. Some of us have weaker faith than others. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's about the strength of the one in whom our faith rests. And he is able. He is willing. There's no shortage, no anemia in him. He is strong in every way. Our standing with God is not based on our faithfulness, but on whether we pour, whether our faith is fully, that means solely, in Him. It's interesting, this phrase, in Christ, it appears 9 times in the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. Being a Christian means being in Christ. They're synonymous. Being in Christ means trusting in Him instead of trusting in yourself. It means it's a trust that follows Him instead of following the world or the flesh or my own desires. It means identifying with Him. Folks, listen, and it means having affection and love for Him. Are you in Christ? How does one become in Christ? Paul concludes this opening greeting in verse 3 with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." How does one become in Christ? Grace. It's God's free gift. What is grace? Write this down. Grace is unmerited favor from God. That means we who were unholy, God, because of not because of anything in us, but solely because of what is in Him, He graciously saves people, forgives our sins, and places us in Christ. Grace is unmerited favor. And then he says, grace and peace to you. Peace, jot this down, peace is the end of hostility with God and toward God. It means no wrath from God. And you have to note this, it's as old as the hills, but it needs to be said again. Please note that grace has to come before peace. Why? Because as long as we are unholy, as long as we are opposed to God, it isn't until unholy people are made holy by the grace of God that we can truly be at peace with God. Because otherwise, every time we sin, our sin is a reaffirmation of our declaration of war against the Holy One. But once we're in Christ, once we've received grace, there's peace. Peace with God. And believe me, when one is not at peace with God, no matter how they might try to fool themselves, no matter how they might try to medicate themselves, no matter how they might try to entertain themselves or educate themselves or anything else to try to get rid of that lack of peace in their life, to fill that hole that's in their lives. Listen, when one is not at peace with God, one is not at peace with himself, and one is not at peace with anybody else. Your life is without direction. You might say, no, I got direction. You'll see. Not because I'm not saying it, because I'm so smart. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Without Christ, our lives have no direction, no rudder, no purpose, no meaning. They're hopeless, and we are just waiting to die and be condemned. But if we're in Christ, by His grace, received solely through faith in Jesus Christ, peace. Peace. Grace comes from our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ alone. Dear ones, trust in Christ alone. Not Jesus plus your religion, not Jesus plus your good works, not Jesus plus anything. In Christ alone. Not yourself, your religion, your money, your morality, your government. For sure not that. Or in anyone or anything else save Jesus Christ. We preach Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've had together. We ask, Lord, that we would be profitable hearers of your word by being doers. Trusting in Christ, following Christ, loving Christ, which will result in living for Christ. All because of him.